Welcome to the program, God and Country Radio, a program that examines current events in the light of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. At the beginning of December 2017, President Trump appointed the former Attorney General of Oklahoma, Scott Pruitt, to head the EPA, the Environmental Protection Agency. And the political left took to the warpath, because Scott Pruitt was not a left-leaning environmentalist ideologue. Pruitt, as the Attorney General of Oklahoma, sued the EPA 14 times. He sued the EPA for stepping beyond their congressional mandate and creating their own law. Pruitt calls himself a leading advocate against the EPA's activist agenda. He pushed back against the EPA's policy of how he describes it, the EPA declaring every drainage ditch and pasture puddle as a waterway of the United States. And Pruitt went after the EPA's ruling on ozone and methane and power plants that were not based on proper science or congressional authority. And as Attorney General of Oklahoma, Pruitt established a federalism unit to fight unwarranted regulations and systematic overreach by the federal government. And word has it that Pruitt was also influential on President Trump back in July when Trump pulled out of the Paris Climate Accord agreement. And that really upset the global warming proponents. And in the president's new tax law, drilling is now allowed in ANWR, the Alaskan Wildlife Refuge. And last week, the president's administration said it would allow oil and gas drilling off of the U.S. coastal waterways. And this would overturn President Obama's ban on offshore drilling. And so, of course, the environmental establishment is crying out against all this and claiming that an opponent of the EPA can't be put as the head of the EPA. I mean, this was as radical to the left as Trump putting Betty DeVos, an advocate for private education, in charge of the Department of Education. Well, Pruitt's response to this is that he's the right man to head the EPA, because he will put the EPA back under the rule of law, and he will concentrate on real environmental problems, real air quality issues, rather than the global warming agenda. Why do some people imagine that only a progressive, ideological, environmental crusader can head the EPA? The EPA needs reform, not more radicalization. And Pruitt plans to overturn many of President Obama's executive orders on the EPA concerning coal mining and fracking and CO2 emissions and global warming. Rulings that have no basis in law because they were not voted on in Congress. Such as President Obama's ruling that climate change is a national security threat. And that the federal government has to reduce its CO2 emissions by 40%. Scott Pruitt is coming into this office with a completely different philosophy of environmentalism. And he's not afraid to say so. He's been holding many forums, especially in the Midwest, where he explains, for a long time, the EPA has been dominated by administrators that have not been interested in the stewardship of the land, but in prohibition. And Pruitt speaks about making use of our national blessings, our national resources. He says, let's feed the world and let's fuel the world. And Pruitt also says that the other side thinks that we exist to serve the creation, when really the creation was meant to serve us. So what does all this have to do with God and country? What does any of this have to do with the Bible? Well, everything. This whole story is another biblical teaching moment. Scott Pruitt is a Christian. Not just a Christian in name only, but a Christian who understands and lives by and puts into practice a biblical worldview. He received his undergraduate degree from a small private Christian College in Kentucky. Then he went on to get a law degree at the University of Oklahoma. He is a member of the First Baptist Church of Broken Arrow. He's a deacon. He has taught Sunday school. He went on a mission trip to Romania. And he is on the board of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And in all this, he's very vocal about his Christian worldview affecting his environmental worldview. Rather than seeing the earth from a pantheistic, materialistic, secular point of view, Pruitt understands the Genesis account that man was not made for the earth, but the earth was made for man. And that changes everything in one's environmental philosophy. The Christians know it, those on the left know it, and the left doesn't like it. I mean, just as Christianity changes one's view of government, one's view of law, one's view of sociology, one's view of social policy, Christianity changes one's view of environmentalism, one's view of man in his relationship with nature. And that's what I want to talk about today. This is really a big story in Scott Pruitt, a Christian environmentalist, becoming the head of the EPA. Now, I've covered this subject before on this program, but let me take a moment here to give you a brief run-through on what the Bible has to say about this issue. In the first chapter of the Bible, God lays out some very important foundational truths for Adam and all of his descendants. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There are two Hebrew words being used here. Radah, to rule or to master the animals, and kibosh, to subdue or to tread down the earth. Ever hear the expression, put the kibosh on it? Well, that's the word here in Genesis 1:28. And the idea is not that man was to destroy the earth. That is the indictment on mankind in the book of the Revelation. Woe to those who destroy the earth. But the word here means that man is to control or rule the earth. The earth was to be subservient to man. Adam was also called to manage or to take care of the garden. The natural wild state was unacceptable. Order and usefulness had to be imposed on the earth by man. The world needed to be tamed. Mountains needed to be moved. Rivers needed to be redirected. Gardens and homes needed to be built. The biblical teaching here is that the pristine wilderness was not to be left alone or untouched. And when God spoke to Israel about the promised land, he commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 9, "It's a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper." Smelting and digging for iron and copper are very messy operations. But that's the purpose of the land. God wants his people to dig up the earth and produce things from it. Coal deposits are for mining coal. All deposits are for oil wells. The burning of fossil fuels is part of the environmental balance of the earth. The burning creates CO2, and that's what plants need to live on. God did not say to the Israelites, "You cannot drill, you cannot dig, because you're going to destroy the natural condition of nature." No, he said to subdue the earth, to dig, to drill. Now, you would think that this all would be obvious, but the religion of environmentalism teaches the opposite. Now, I'm not referring to traditional Christian-based environmentalism, but that which environmentalism has morphed into, a religion of naturalism. Maurice Strong, a radical environmentalist, said at the Earth Summit in Rio de Janeiro, "Isn't the hope for the planet that the industrialized civilization collapse? Isn't it our responsibility to bring that about? And Al Gore, in his book, The Earth in the Balance, quotes a Native American Indian philosophy. Quote, "Will you teach your children what we have taught our children? That the earth is our mother. This we know, the earth does not belong to man, but man belongs to the earth. All things are connected like blood that unites us all." And then Al Gore goes on to praise pre-Christian pagan Europe, where the people worship nature. He writes, "Prehistoric Europeans and much of the world was based on the worship of a single earth goddess, who was assumed to be the fountain of all life and who radiated harmony among all living things. But that last vestige of organized goddess worship was eliminated by Christianity. It seems obvious that a better understanding of a religious heritage preceding our own by so many thousands of years could offer us some new insights." In other words, let's turn back to earth goddess worship, that there's something there for us to learn. So please understand that this issue is simply not about clean air and clean water. This is about a religious ideology. Pantheism, naturalism versus Christianity. And ideology affects one's practice. And in the religion of naturalism, the earth needs to stay untouched. As if the only right environment is what is untouched by man. And that's why radical environmentalists have for so long prevented any drilling in Anwar in Alaska, even though it's frozen wasteland, because a road or a drop of oil on the soil disrupts Mother Earth. And you can be sure that if God said, "Subdue and rule the earth," the serpent will whisper in someone's ear the polar opposite of what God has commanded: to either submit to or worship the earth, or to destroy, rape, and hate the earth. And as we go to the Old Testament, the account is that man, in his rebellion to God, in his departure from God, began to worship the earth. The prophet Jeremiah writes against nature worshipers. Jeremiah 2:27, "You say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth,' for they have turned their back to me." Also in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 8, "But they are altogether stupid and foolish in the discipline of their delusion. Their idol is wood." And the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 1:29, "Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen." You see, Israel in her apostasy from God turned to the worship of nature. And most people don't realize that ancient Baal worship was actually the worship of nature. Baal was the god of fertility, the god of rain, the god of agriculture. And the Asherah pole, the female counterpart of Baal, was a sacred tree. And this is very equivalent to today's worship of Gaia, Mother Earth. Now, it's not that all environmentalists speak in these religious terms, but many of them hold to this pagan naturalistic worldview. This is Paul's Anthropology of Mankind, laid out in the first chapter of the book of Romans. Romans 1:25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And this is the natural path of the secular mind, whether they acknowledge it or not. Now, I know that some listeners might be thinking at this point, are all the former heads of the EPA and the staff really pagan worshipers of nature? Are they really naturalistic ideologues? Well, some of the leaders in the environmental movement are operating on the religion of naturalism. They know it. They profess it. They freely say they're against the Christian worldview. They actually want to go back to grass huts. But the vast majority of environmentalists, who are humanists, don't consciously have a formal written out ideology. They just have feelings. And the question I have for you is this. Where do those feelings come from? When someone speaks of drilling for oil offshore, is the response or the feeling, well, that's great progress. This is good. We need the energy. We need the products that we can create from oil. Or is the feeling, well, that's a horrible thing. When someone suggests that man is destroying the world with CO2 emissions, is the immediate response, oh, yes, that has to be true. Or, wait a minute, CO2 is a natural byproduct of breathing. Plants use it to grow. This sounds a little fishy. Well, the point I want to make here is that there is a subliminal ideology driving people's policy positions. We think we're scientific, we think we're objective, but actually, we're more driven by our worldview than by science. And scientific facts are more interpreted by our worldview than by the facts themselves. You know, for the longest time, I've been trying to figure out this global warming hysteria because it doesn't make much scientific sense. And when you question the proponents of global warming, most of them have no real scientific basis for their view. They seem to operate on feelings and assumptions that mankind must be doing something bad to the environment, that nature is sacred, that science is always right, that this is probably a good moral cause to fight for. I'm amazed that there's such little suspicion on the part of these people that science can actually be driven by a need to have a crisis, by a need to get government grants, that this could actually be a secular substitute for a religious moral cause. One of my favorite questions for politicians who are global warming advocates is to ask them what percentage of the atmosphere is CO2. I've never had anyone yet give me the right answer. So I press them on it, and they tend to think it's, well, 20, 40%, but it's not 40%. And it's not 4%. And it's not even 0.4%. The CO2 in our atmosphere is 0.04%. 400 parts per million. There is 25 times more argon in our atmosphere than CO2. And there's 25 times more water vapor in our air than CO2. And plants are eating up the CO2, so that every summer the CO2 levels drop substantially. And plants are starving for CO2. More CO2 means more plant growth, and plants naturally consume extra CO2, and the plants keep the entire planet in equilibrium. And it's really questionable whether the minuscule increase of CO2 from 0.03% to 0.04% can create a greenhouse effect. These climate change models have all been wrong. The temperature has only increased less than 1 degree in the last 40 years. And given the fact that there was a medieval warming period from 950 to 1250 AD, a slight warming may actually be a good thing. 33% of the Earth's landmass is frozen most of the year. There is really a greater risk of having another ice age than having global warming. I don't want to get off on the science here, but I want us to see this point, that the global warming movement does operate on an ideology, a worldview, not just on science, not just on bad science. But there is a deeper philosophical mindset here. A view that is coming out of a mind that is not informed by biblical revelation, but by human speculation, by human fears, by evolutionary materialism. A different foundation of how we got here, what's our purpose, and what the future is going to hold. And by the way, the new head of the EPA, Scott Pruitt, doesn't believe that global warming is a serious threat, nor does he believe that the source is necessarily CO2. And it's true that Christians, evangelicals, by and large, are global warming skeptics. Why is that? Is it because they're non-scientific? Is it because they only care about heaven and not earth? Some people claim this. Actually, it goes back to this belief that the earth was made for man and not man for the earth. And Scott Pruitt has actually said, it all comes down to whether we were made for the creation or the creation was made for us. I recently came across an article entitled Three Challenges for Environmental Philosophy, or rather, environmental ethics. And this professor quotes one of the fathers of the environmental movement, Aldo Leopold. And his principle was a thing is right when it tends to preserve the integrity, the stability, and the beauty of the biological community. It is wrong when it tends otherwise. Well, says who? And how do you define beauty? And how do you define integrity and stability? For many, this will mean we can't touch anything in nature. You see, when you have no God, how do you determine what's right and wrong? By what is utilitarian for man? By what's good for animals? By what's good for the planet Earth? Without God, you can't even say that a man is more important than a tree or a rock. As Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of a beast descends downward to the earth? See, Solomon is explaining that apart from God's revelation, from a mere under the sun perspective, a perspective that doesn't have any revelation from God, there's no way to judge that a man is more important than a fly. And that's where the secular mind is left when the mind abandons God. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, for even though they knew God and didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. And that's what happens. In fishing around for an ethical foundation for policy apart from God, resort to a philosophy based upon fear, upon superstition. What will grant them money? What will grant them attention? Their ethics are based really on some lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, or some pride of life. And they're really not based on science, because it's impossible to come up with any real ethic based upon science. Well, there's a whole lot that can be said about this issue, but the whole point I'm trying to make here is that your theology affects your practice. A Christian worldview leads you down one road. The secular worldview leads you down another road. Ecclesiastes 10:2. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, and a foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. And it's no coincidence that the political right is called the right, and the political left is called the left. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. The website to listen to this program again or other past programs is godandcountryradio.org. Find us on Facebook, God and Country Radio. Join the group. We've also started producing weekly YouTubes. You can find me on YouTube at God and Country Biblical Exposition. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help your people to once again see that every issue, every policy, every action is spiritual in nature. So may we reflect your truth and your glory in everything that we do. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.